of this afternoon as we continue of alternating between the Psalms and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We come this afternoon to the Catechism question 6. And the question asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer revealing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. As we begin this afternoon, I'll read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Judas verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of the word. Probably one of the most marvelous things to think upon when we think upon God is the fact that God exists as a Trinity, as triune. He is three persons in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person is distinct, yet there is one God. They are equal in power and authority. And we do not worship three different gods, we worship one God, yet God exists as three persons. And this is something that our finite minds, no matter how hard we try, just cannot really wrap themselves around. It is a mystery. And as we consider this mystery, we need to walk with it and examine it with humility and carefully. There are a host of heresies that can come from misunderstanding the Trinity or trying to make it fit something that we want it to fit. But we need to realize that our God is, although he has made himself known, he has condescended to reveal himself to us and given us revelation in a way that we can comprehend and that we can understand. Yet at the same time, we also need to remember, though we will be with him for eternity, we will never know all there is to know about him, nor will we be able to explain everything about him. And the Trinity is one of these things. And when we consider it, we need to consign ourselves to the fact that it is a mystery. And it is a mystery in the same sense that Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. How can Jesus exist? How can both God and man exist in one person? It is beyond really our intellectual capabilities to really understand or fathom. We might try to understand it, but in the end, we just end up frustrating ourselves and believing something that is in error. The best thing that we can do is to acknowledge the mystery and to enjoy it, to marvel at it, to look in awe at who our God is. But having said that, it's not that we come away with discouragement in thinking about God as the Trinity. It is quite encouraging as we look at how, first of all, God exists as a Trinity, but then we look at how God works among the Trinity. And when we consider how he works among the Trinity, we realize that our salvation is at stake and it is secure in this triune God's hands. And so as we consider the Trinity, the triune God, I want us to come away encouraged, not confused or mystified, but encouraged. Because in the end, our salvation is in the hands of the triune God. And this is something that is to give us great comfort and great peace. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Your and my salvation is in the hands of the triune God. And we'll be looking at this application in 4 points. First up, we'll be looking at God as triune and what that means. And then the second point is to encouragement as the Father has sent, and then be encouraged as the Son has accomplished, and be encouraged the Holy Spirit applies. So first of all, we worship a triune God. Now, in addition to the passage I just read, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we also have another key text, is Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. But first of all, when we consider the opening of the book, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, we have the Trinity here in these verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now when you consider these opening verses of the book of Genesis, where is the Trinity, you might ask? Well, first of all, God the Father is typically referred to as God, just God. Often in the Old Testament, when we read about God, it's referring to the Father, God the Father, that first person of the Trinity. But here we have that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we see there that the Holy Spirit is also present. So where is the Son? Well, in verse 3, when it says, God said, "Let there be light," whenever we have God speaking to humanity, whenever we have God speaking in this way and connecting with humanity and revealing himself with humanity, that is most likely and most often the work of the second person of the Trinity. And the gospel, and John, in his opening of the gospel, references this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that was made apart from him." And so here we have these words, "And God said," it's the Word of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, present from the opening verses of Genesis. And so as we then move on through the scriptures and we come to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, there Jesus says that all authority has been given to him, and that the nations are to be discipled and taught how to do all that he has commanded, and that they're to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The name there, word name, is singular, but yet you have three persons mentioned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus there testifying of the fact that God exists as a Trinity. We also see the Trinity together at Jesus' baptism. There, Jesus, as he's coming out of the water, we're told that the Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." We have there the Trinity present. So these scriptures show us that the Trinity exists. Now, we know that the Trinity exists, but yet we also know that we don't worship three different gods. We don't have a polytheistic, kids, that just means many gods, pantheon of gods that we worship. We worship God. He is singular, one true and living God, but yet he has revealed himself as being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, as we consider the Trinity, we need to be careful, because as I said, there's nothing in this world that really teaches us or is an example of the Trinity. You know, people will try to use things like an egg. If you consider an egg. An egg is an egg. And it's got a shell, it's got the liquidy white part, and then it's got a yolk. There are some who try to use that as an illustration for the Trinity. You've got three parts and it makes up an egg. And the problem with that is the shell is not all egg. And the white is not the whole egg. And the yolk is not the whole egg. God is not divided into three different parts. He is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Not a part of God, not a piece of God. They all are God. So then another issue or way that people try to explain it is, you know, if you take just, you could take any person as an example, but since I'm preaching, I'll use myself. You know, I'm a husband, Felicia. I'm a father to my children, and I'm a pastor. Now, so is it three different roles? I'm the same person, but I'm also a husband, and I'm a father, and I'm a pastor. The problem with that, when we try to look at God as God with kind of three different roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that I will never be father to Alicia. So in my relationship to Alicia, I am only a pastor and a husband. I can never be that third section. My kids, I will never be their husband. I will only be their father and their pastor. And the rest of you, I am only your pastor. I can do nothing more. I can't be your husbands and I can't be your fathers. So that breaks down. God doesn't just have different roles that he plays. Like sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Always. There's no division among them. And each one is God, God's entirety. So you see how these, if we break it down into these different little parts, that's something we call modalism. And that's a heresy that was rejected by the church centuries ago. God doesn't have these little roles that he fills. Father is always existing, the Son is always existing, and the Holy Spirit is always existing. And the three of them are three distinct persons, but yet they are one God, and each of them is God in his entirety. So we can kind of stop and we pause and we think about that. Does anybody else's brain kind of hurt? I mean, it's just, when we think about it, it's a mystery. We don't know how a being like this could be or exist. But this is how God has presented himself. This is how God reveals himself. Now, we need to make a distinction here that there are two words that we use in talking about God as a Trinity. And they're big words. One of them is ontological. That just means God and who he is and how he exists. So God in his being, he is a Trinity, he's a triune God. But we also use the word economic Trinity. We recognize that yes, God exists as a Trinity in and of himself, but we also see in the pages of Scripture that although there are three distinct persons and they're each God equal in power and authority and worthy of worship, they have different roles. They do different things. And so we call that an economic, the way they work together, Trinity. So this first point, as we bring it to a close, is simply, we must be okay with mystery concerning God. We must be okay with mystery concerning God. He is not able to be completely defined. We can only define him as he has revealed himself, and only in those words, and only in those ways. When we try to put him in a nice little package, that's where we grow in error and we stray. So we must be okay with mystery concerning God. And so this then comes to, God is this a Trinity, yet he does reveal himself as working in together in this triune capacity. The Father has work that he does, the Son has work that he does, and the Spirit has work that he does. So let's take each of the persons in turn, moving to the second point. For us, even though there's this mystery, we can be encouraged because the Father has sent. Now, as we consider this aspect of the Father's work, feel free to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. To consider the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and reading verses 19 through 29. Actually, beginning in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And so as we consider these words, Jesus, first of all, says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." We also see in verse 19 that Jesus does nothing apart or contrary to the Father's will. Now, in this aspect of the Father sending, we also say that the Father has willed, that the Father is the one who has given us this plan of redemption and salvation, that he is the one who sent his Son that he might be the propitiation for our sins. Not only has the Father sent his Son to do his will, but we also read in John chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Spirit also is sent by both the Father and the Son. So the Father's role in all of this is one who has willed. And Jesus himself has submitted himself to the will of his Father. The Holy Spirit does the will of the Father and the Son. The Father is the one who has willed your salvation, calling you out of darkness into light. And this is a reason for us to be encouraged. For at the appropriate time, the Father sent the Son and the Spirit to work out the will of your salvation and my salvation. The Father is the one who has sent. We can also be encouraged because the Son has accomplished. Also continuing in John, this time in John chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer the night that he was betrayed. And he prays beginning in John 17 verses 1 to 5. "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that he may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So what has Jesus done? Why is he asking to be glorified? Because he's accomplished the work that he was sent to do. Now in this also, as we consider the work that Jesus came to do, in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30, we read these words. This is Jesus upon the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Our salvation, paying the price for our sins, coming to do the will of his Father, it is finished. It accomplished the work. Now, Scripture also points out that this was testified to in the fact that Jesus raised from the dead 3 days later. If Jesus hadn't finished, hadn't accomplished, then he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead, showing that he had done all that the Father had sent him to do, that he had accomplished perfectly not only his Father's will, but his will. Remember, this is where it gets kind of fuzzy, because the Son and the Father are both God. So the Father's will is the Son's will, is the Holy Spirit's will. The Son accomplished his will. It was fulfilled. It was done. But this was the work of the Son. And as I mentioned, when you look through the pages of the Old Testament and you see God coming and interacting with humanity, it is more often than not the second person of the Trinity. And when we see, he's often called the angel of the Lord. And this angel of the Lord is worshipped. He's venerated. And he receives that worship. He doesn't turn people away. He receives it. And whenever he shows up, there's usually some crisis among God's people or in the covenant. And he secures it. He saves. And he continues on, and he reveals, continuing to reveal the will of the one who sent him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, as we consider the accomplished and finished work of the Son, Jesus' single sacrifice perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, you and me. Now, as we consider, as we've prayed already in this service, as we've read the law and we've come to God confessing our sins, and we've acknowledged that when we view ourselves in the law of God that we fall short, that we are going through this process in this life of being more conformed more and more, we call it, or molded and shaped as a sculptor would mold and shape a piece of clay. We're being molded and shaped more into the image of Jesus Christ. Yet God also tells us that so certain is the work of Christ that for us as people, the work is done. It's completed. That Jesus' sacrifice in Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 13, his single sacrifice perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now this is a great encouragement for you and me, because as we might be struggling with something, or we feel like the psalmist at some times that our transgressions are over our head, or there may be some issue that we're really struggling with, we can take comfort with this in knowing that if we are in Christ, that his sacrifice has in fact perfected us already for all time, but yet we are still in this process of being sanctified. And that's something that we refer to and that we call the already and not yet of Scripture, where God will talk about our salvation as something that is complete and finished. It is done. But yet also, he will in the same breath talk about it as something that is ongoing and needing to be completed. So certain is the work of God and the promises of God that our salvation is, for all intents and purposes, accomplished. He will bring us to himself, and he will not let us fall away. But yet at the same time, you and I are in the midst of this process, and we are being worked on by God, being sanctified. And this is the work of Christ in us today. He is accomplishing his will in us. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that the Father has sent the Son and the Spirit, but we can be encouraged because the Son has accomplished the will of his Father for you and me. Now, fourthly, be encouraged as the Holy Spirit applies. Now, as we consider this aspect of the Holy Spirit's work, I want to reference here, this is Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20 to 29. We read these words. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, a parallel passage of this is in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, where Jesus there says that you can blaspheme the Son and be forgiven, you can blaspheme the Father and be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. Now, why have we ever stopped to ask why? I mean, there's a whole other sermon series about what exactly this means. And if we look at the context, especially of Mark chapter 3, the scribes and the Pharisees were attributing the work of Jesus, what he was doing, to the work of Satan. So they were calling the Holy Spirit Satan. And Jesus, there in that context, says that he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, he doesn't say in that context that they have actually done that. The ultimate blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to reject the gospel. It's to call the gospel a lie. That is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And those who die rejecting the gospel commit the unpardonable sin. It will never be forgiven. Once we die, it is too late. There is no option. But as we consider that Jesus is talking about this, why is it that that's specifically a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? If you consider how the Trinity works, we've talked about so far, the Father has willed and sent. The Son has come, he's accomplished. So how does that accomplished work of Christ, the fulfilling of the will of the Father, how is that then made effectual for God's people, for humanity? How does then the gap bridged to where what Christ has done in fulfilling all that is then given to humanity? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you consider the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is kind of, and I say this with complete respect, it's where God gets his hands dirty. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, our filth. He takes his word that he moved within the hearts of men of old to write. He takes that and he makes it come alive to us. He's the one that gives us this new heart. He's the one that gives us eyes to see. He's the one that gives us ears to hear. He's the one that gives us strength in our day-to-day battles. He is the one who is in us day after day after day after day, walking with us. He is the one when God says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The Holy Spirit of God is the one through whom we have salvation applied to us and given to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read in verses 9 to 11 these words. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He's the one who washes us with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, he is the one who regenerates us and makes us born again. In John chapter 16, verse 8, he is the one who convicts us of our sin. In John chapter 15, he is the one who helps us and comforts us. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, he is the one who sanctifies us. Now, this means we can be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Jesus said it was good that he leave his disciples, because if he did not leave his disciples, the Holy Spirit would not come. But the Holy Spirit has come. And he is the one at work in us, applying the redemption God has won for us to us. Now I'll end in the same way as I began, that we need to be careful when talking about the Trinity. We've looked at these various ways the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work. But again, those are concepts that our finite minds try to break it down into and try to help us understand. But God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are each fully God. They are each at work. God does not have three different wills. He's got one will. And in the Holy Spirit, Christ is in us. The Father is in us. It's not just the Holy Spirit. God himself is in us. This is a marvelous thing. And I hope that we each leave encouraged knowing that this marvelous, amazing, magnificent triune God is the one who is at work in us, accomplishing his purposes in us, and applying his salvation to us. Amen. Our great God, Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise, and we marvel that you are triune. We do not fully understand or comprehend how this can be, but we marvel at you. And we thank you for willing our salvation, for accomplishing our salvation, and for applying our salvation, for we are incapable of doing any of this ourselves. And we look forward to the day when we get to behold you in all of your marvelous glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.